Revelation 14. I want you to know that our bulletins are a work hazard. I'm going to fall for workman's comp. I think I'm going to get blood on my Bible. That's just, what? My suffering is great, isn't it? I'm telling you. Here we go. Yeah, tissue. All right, here we go. Nice distraction. Revelation 14. If you're able, let me ask you if you would to please stand as I read for us chapter 14. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, all 20 verses. Hear God's word. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, and with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar. The angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we so need your help to understand your word rightly, and we certainly need it this morning. We pray that we would understand better the work and love of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that we might be encouraged and enabled to persevere in our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think one of the greatest gifts to preachers as it regards the internet is the Wikipedia. You just look up anything. And so I took advantage of that great research tool. I'm not sure how accurate it all is, but I used it anyway. And I discovered that the world record for the 100-meter dash, which was set In 2009, I didn't realize it was still that old, it was that old of a record. 2009, Usain Bolt set the record, and it's 9.58 seconds. 9.58 seconds for the world record in the 100-meter dash. I mean, you turn your head, you sneeze, you cough, and you might miss it if you're watching that race on the Olympics. Now, in direct contrast to the world record for the 100-meter dash is the world record for the marathon. 26 miles, 385 yards. I looked this up too. The world record for the marathon is 2 hours, 1 minute, 9 seconds. So roughly 2 hours longer than the 100-meter dash is what it takes to run a marathon, which that's smoking, run a marathon that fast. Why the Olympic world record trivia? Well, the longer I've been a Christian, and I'm sure most of us could say this, the more we've all begun to see, and all we can see, what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter, the last epistle of his life, most likely written from a jail cell, a prison cell. He wrote these sobering words to Timothy, his protege. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul talks about finishing the race, just finishing, just crossing the line. And the older I get, the more I can appreciate that as a goal. You know, when you're younger, I don't want to just finish. I want to go out in a blaze of glory. I want my name in lights. I want to be known far and wide. But now, when it comes to the Christian life, I just want to finish. I just want to finish without having messed things up. I want to finish faithful to Christ. That's what I want to do. I just want to finish. You see, the Christian life is more aligned with a marathon in Scripture than it is with a 100-meter dash. It's a long-distance race. It's a race of endurance. And we are called to run that race. We are called, if we are in Christ, to endure to the end. We're called to finish. Now, the reality is a lot of us feel like we're running into a strong headwind. And it seems like the race is all uphill. And we're getting buffeted. And we're getting pushed off course. Or maybe we even feel like we're getting lost. And then we could just press the analogy as far as we want to go. But it's a hard, hard race. And the headwinds sometimes seem to never, ever let up. And it seems like the obstacle that's before us is just going to make finishing the race insurmountable. Maybe it's a physical challenge. Maybe it's a relationship challenge, a troubled marriage. Maybe it's financial difficulty. Maybe it's grief. Maybe these things just seem too much. Too much resistance. And the question is, how am I going to just get across the finish line? Just gasping for air. What will it take for me to finish? And I believe that's what the first readers of the book of Revelation were asking themselves as they were facing intense persecution. We've made the point over and over in the series through the book of Revelation that the forgotten audience for this book are the believers in the first century. We've mistakenly, I believe, many Christians have taken this book to be simply a roadmap for the future. And so it would have been gibberish to those who first read it. And that is not the case. We believe that this vision was given to the Apostle John to encourage those who are facing severe trial, to give them comfort and encouragement. And it's a lesson that we can apply and we can take into our own time. We know that Revelation is a vision and it's a book of symbols. It's a book of symbols. And the Apostle John, on exile in that island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea, receives this vision. And after a word to the seven churches, John is taken into the throne room, and he's taken into headquarters. He's taken into air traffic control, and he's got the big vision, and God is showing him, "I'm in control. All these things are of me, and let me show you what is happening and what will happen." This describes us what Eric Alexander has called biblical realism. Biblical realism, that's what we're given. And among other things, what we see through symbols in a vision, it's a dream. That's My effort at a creative title, Living the Dream. This is in through symbolic fashion. We're being taught the spiritual realities, what's going on in this world. The curtain's been pulled back. We're seeing the dragon, the evil one, in his effort to defeat the Lamb and his people. And what we get in chapter 14, I believe, is a strong dose of encouragement. You know, chapter 13 we looked at last week was of the beast, the two beasts, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And there were words of comfort there. We looked at them, but now we're really getting a stronger dose of comfort and encouragement here in this chapter. I told someone this week, you know, I put off till practically I'm 60 years old to preach through the book of Revelation because it intimidated me. And now it's been one of my favorite books to ever study and to ever preach. And some of you have put off looking and reading this book for a lot of the same reason, and we have missed out. Because there is a strong dose of encouragement for us. There is help here to cross the finish line. I mean, we're called to do that. Look at verse 12 again. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, of God's people, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So we're going to approach this chapter with this question. What do we need to cross the finish line? What are we given so that one day we can say like the Apostle Paul, I've finished the race. I finished, and I've crossed the line. Well, fortunately for me, this passage, this chapter naturally falls into three divisions. And so there are three resources that we're given to help us cross the finish line. And the first is this, we are given a secure future, a secure future. I think we see that in verses 1 through 5. Now, what we see in these verses is drawing us back to a contrast we saw last week. We talked about those who are marked, those who take the mark of the beast, and those who are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And what we saw last week, that the mark is a symbol. It's not a tattoo we have to fear being forced to take one day. Being marked by the beast, taking the mark of the beast is to be one in allegiance with the evil one. That's what that means. And the number that's mentioned there, we saw it last week, 666. We're not meant to try and decode that number. I think the answer to 666, the understanding of 666, is very simple. This is a book of sevens, seven being the number of completion, and 666 is the number of failure. Because what the evil one and what the dragon is trying to do, he's trying to mimic. He's trying to deceive. He's trying to provide counterfeits, and he fails at every opportunity. And so what we see of God's people, look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb we know as Jesus, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Remember, the mark was supposed to be taken on that right hand or the forehead. This is a contrast. God's people are not marked, they're sealed. And what do they have? The Father's name is written on their foreheads. You know what we can say about God's people? If you're in Christ this morning, you know what we can be said about you and about me is that you're both named and numbered. You're named and you're numbered. The meaning of that number, 144,000, again, it's symbolic. And it's not hard. I mean, think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Think of the 12 apostles. Multiplied together, multiplied by 1,000. This is a great, great number, a large number, but it's a complete number. This is God's people with the King of Kings in heaven. That's where this is a heavenly Mount Zion that's pictured here. And what else do we see about these named and numbered people? That not one has been lost. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we see that they're worshipers. They're worshipers. This is where we get the classic imagery about everybody getting a harp in heaven, right? It's almost been something that's become so much a part of popular culture. It's almost mocked. But this is talking about the worship of heaven, a beautiful sound. And they're not only playing, but singing. It's a new song. A new song in Scripture is associated with a song of victory. And only God's people know it and sing it. But then look at how they're also described in verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So what is this saying? That only celibate males get into heaven? Is that what that's saying? No. I believe that this is drawing our attention to the biblical truth that the church, the people of God, are likened unto the bride of Christ, a sexually pure bride prepared for, as it will say in Revelation 21, the church is a bride adorned for her husband. It's drawing that analogy. Who've not been defiled with Babylon the Great and her sexual immorality. That comes up later in this chapter. It says in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're faithful disciples. And so this is what perseverance looks like. It's following after the Lamb wherever he takes us, being obedient to him whatever the cost. That's what it means to follow the Lamb. You know, I've mentioned Eric Alexander to you before. Years ago, it was in the late 90s, Connie and I attended one of our the Ligonier Conference, Ligonier Ministries Conference in Orlando, and I heard Eric Alexander preach. He's a Scottish pastor, and I was just blown away. I've just always had a great appreciation for him. He's just a godly, gifted pastor and speaker. He went to be with the Lord yesterday, and I've quoted him a few times in this series, and he makes the observation in verse 5 that the people of God are blameless, but they're not faultless. And he says that's because we are in Christ, and when you're in Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. And so what we see, I believe, in verses 1 through 5, to sum it all up, what can get us across the finish line is that we have a secure, guaranteed, promised future as God's people. When I was 12 years old, I attended a boys, it's called a boys sports camp, and the camp was located near Gainesville, Florida. And so I was there for a week in the summer, and I believe it was July. And one of the activities that we did as a camp, they took the whole camp. It was a Christian camp. So they, I can't remember how many boys. I was only 12. But they took us all to the Itchituckney Springs State Park. Itchituckney Springs State Park, which is famous for the Itchituckney Springs, which feed the Itchituckney River. And a popular recreation activity is to go tubing on this river because the waters are just crystal clear. And the waters stay, they maintain a temperature of 72 degrees year-round. Well, prior to the tubing activity, they took us all on a hike there in the state park. Now, to this day, up until yesterday, I was convinced it was a nature trail that was 5 miles long. I mean, I told the story that way. Well, I found out yesterday it was only 2 miles long. Well, I was 12, you know. But, okay, so, this is July, and no one on this hike had water. And so I'm with a bunch of other boys. You'd have thought we were on the Bataan Death March, you know. Oh, I can't wait for them. Why'd they do this to us? I can't wait to get back. I mean, I can remember one guy tell, oh, man, when I get there, I'm going to spend so long drinking from that water fountain. And we were just, our suffering was indeed great. But you know what kept me going, of course, waiting for me, I knew, was this spring that just pumped out maybe thousands of gallons of water a day. I mean, I was never in serious fear for my life. It was uncomfortable, but I knew the end was coming, and I knew it waited me. It enabled me to persevere. That's what we're given. We're given this promise, this secure future. It encourages effort, not passivity. We keep pressing on. We keep following hard after Jesus because of what's promised for us. We sang about this security that we have just a few moments ago. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Can I add? I'll persevere. We've got a secure future. It'll get us across the line. And on do we have a secure future? We've got a gracious Redeemer. A gracious Redeemer. And I believe we see that in verses 6 through 13. It's here that John sees these three angels that bring their unique messages. The first angel in verses 6 and 7, we're told, proclaims an eternal gospel. And he proclaims that eternal gospel to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It's the eternal good news. It has implications for eternity. And this gospel is to be proclaimed, again, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It's a call to repent and put trust in their Creator. That's what's said in verse 7. Worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Recognize that the one who made you is the one who offers you forgiveness and reconciliation. Worship Him. You know, it's interesting, in Romans 1, we're told plainly that God has made known through creation enough to hold everyone accountable. It says in Romans 1, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's a creation screams in our ears that there is a God who deserves to be worshiped and trusted. And so that's the message. It goes out to, that's a sign of mercy. This message is meant to go out to every nation and people group and tribe and tongue. But then the second angel in verse 8 then proclaims the certain downfall of Babylon. And Babylon is, again, symbolic language. It probably most likely even refers to the Roman Empire. That's the way the Apostle Peter seems to use it in one of his epistles. But in a broad sense, it stands for anything and everything, every system opposed to God and His ways. And the second angel likens Babylon for their practices to sexual immorality. I mean, often in Scripture, unfaithfulness to God is likened to being an unfaithful spouse. I mean, think about the book of Hosea. It helps us, again, to understand verse 4 we looked at earlier. But then we get the what's proclaimed by the third angel in verses 9 through 11. This is very sobering. Another angel, verse 9, a third, followed them with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. I mean, this is disturbing imagery. This is with no attempt at all to be flippant. This is the stuff that nightmares are made of. This type of imagery. We're rightfully disturbed by this. I'm reminded of something I told you earlier about Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish pastor, when he heard that his good friend, who was also a pastor named Andrew Bonar, told McShane he had just recently preached a sermon on hell. And McShane asked him and said, "Did you do it with tears? Did you do it with tears? Because this is a dreadful, dreadful place for those apart from Christ to be." Eric Alexander, again, he says, we're repulsed by this. He said, we ought to be repulsed by this. He said, but remember two things. One, this is done in the it says in the passage, in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But then he goes on to say, and I think he's right, and I think he's helpful. He reminds us that this cup of wrath, this cup of anger, this cup of justice is the very same cup from which the Lord Jesus drank to its last drop. This is the cup that in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed, "Father, may this cup pass from me." Jesus didn't so much dread the physical suffering on the cross. He dreaded that experience of God's wrath, that separation between the Father and the Son. My God, why have You forsaken me?" That was the cry of His lips on the cross. This is the cup. This highlights the work of Jesus on behalf of His people. It's a dramatic reminder of what Jesus has done for us, that He is a gracious Redeemer. And that for all who read and hear of this message, there is time even now to repent and flee to Christ. That this does not have to be anyone in this room. This does not have to be their destiny. Dr. Kelly says this, one of my seminary professors, sin against an infinite God is infinite sin, and an infinite sin cannot be dealt with by finite punishment. As Anselm of Canterbury said long ago, infinite sin must be purged away by an infinite punishment. That is why Jesus bore the infinite penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross in the place of all who will ever believe in him. That's the reality set before us here. We're either in Christ and he's borne our sins in his body on the tree. He's drank that cup for us. Or we're outside of him, and we bear that penalty ourselves. And that's why what follows verses 12 and 13, this call to persevere, this is why happy and blessed are those who die in the Lord, who die in Christ, who are united to him by faith. This is showing us that indeed, I believe, and these verses 6 through 13 are stressing, we've got a gracious Redeemer who suffered in our place. You know, I'm studying 2 Timothy on Friday mornings with a group of men, and we're doing it via Zoom. So if there's any men in the room that are free on Friday mornings at 7:30 and you'd like to be a part of that group, just let me know. I'll send you the link. We've got a great group. And just this past Friday, we read this passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul writes, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So here's Paul facing death in the face, and he says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know Christ. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." I'm looking at him. And that's what's enabled me to persevere in this ultimate trial. I mean, this just goes back to Peter in the boat, the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And here comes Jesus walking on the waves, literally trampling the waves. And Peter says to Jesus, "Can I come out of the boat to you?" And Jesus bids him come. And the Scriptures tell us in Matthew 14 that Peter begins to walk toward Jesus, but then he takes his eyes off Jesus. You know the story. And he looks at the wind and the waves, and he begins to sink, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus rescues him, and they both get into the boat. Of course, the application is simple, and it's easy. Peter looks to Jesus, and he perseveres. Are you looking to Jesus this morning? Are you taking full advantage of ways to look at him through his word and through fellowship and prayer? That's how you're going to persevere. When you neglect those means of looking to Jesus, you're going to think, "I'll never cross the finish line. This is too much." Look to Jesus. Look to the gracious Redeemer. Remember your secure future. Remember your gracious Redeemer. And a third thing I think that's here, and I'm going to word it this way, a third resource is our place on the right side of history. Our place on the right side of history. Now, because I hear a lot of that. You've heard a lot of that, right? We want to be on the right side of history. And a lot of times it's in relation to a cultural and social issue, one that's experiencing great upheaval and change. Oh, to be on the right side of history is to take this position, it might be said. And often it's a position that's in disagreement with a biblical worldview. But Revelation giving us this biblical realism says to be on the right side of history is to be on the side of the victor, to be on the side of the God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And that comes out in verses 14 through 20 in this double-sided harvest. There's the grain harvest and there's the grape harvest. The grain harvest we read about in verses 14 through 16. We read about the Son of Man who comes with this sickle. And that language takes us back to Daniel 7. It points us to Christ. And this language of reaping the grain, that goes back to a parable Jesus told. Remember, he told this story about a landowner, and his workers came to him and said, "Sir, an enemy of yours has sowed weeds or tares among the wheat. Should we just go up and pull up the weeds when we see them?" And the landowner says, no, don't do that. Because if you do that, you'll pull up the wheat too. We've just got to wait to the harvest. And then we'll just gather it all together, and then we'll separate the wheat from the tares, the wheat from the weeds. That's what's happening here. This is the judgment. The imagery is coming to fruition. This is God's people being gathered. But then verses 17 through 20, here are the grapes are harvested. I mean, this is where Steinbeck got the grapes of wrath, right? This is where the Battle Hymn of the Republic got the line. He is tramping out the vintage or the wine where the grapes of wrath are stored. That imagery comes right from this passage. The wine press that's mentioned of God's holy and just wrath that creates this river as high as a horse's bridle that goes for 1,600 stadia, or you've got a note in your Bible, I'm sure, 184 miles. That's a river, a great river. So what are we seeing here? That God is a God of justice. That's why he tells his people, don't take your own vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We're called to rest in God's justice. He cares about justice. He cares about evil and injustice and fraud and deceit. But this passage, I believe, also is a reminder that there is mercy. This hasn't happened yet. This is a picture of what will happen if you're apart from Christ, but now is a day of mercy. Let me quote again Dr. Kelly, a famous minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to say that your sins can be in only one of two places in this universe. You can live and die, leaving your sins upon your own head. If you do that, the ultimate consequence will be the crushing presence of a holy God in the winepress of righteous wrath. But you can look in faith to Jesus, and your sins will be taken off your head and placed on the head of the Redeemer, the man of sorrows, on the cross, and you will never meet your sins again. That's how we persevere. We put our trust in Jesus, and we're on the right side of history. We're on the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're like Peter in John 6 when the disciples were asked, do you want to go away as well? Because people were leaving, listening to Jesus because his teaching was just so hard for them to grasp and to follow. And Peter responded on behalf of the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. It makes no sense to go anywhere else. The right side of history is on the side of Christ, in whom we can put our trust and hope. You know, I attempted to run cross country in high school, and the first race I ever ran in was in ninth grade. I've told this story before, but it was growing up in Birmingham. It was at Mountain Brook High School, and Mountain Brook, its own municipality, part of the Birmingham area, lives up to its name. I mean, Birmingham's pretty hilly. And so the first cross-country race I ever ran in was a really difficult course, and I didn't finish. I mean, I just didn't finish. You know why I didn't finish? Because my training up to that point had been basically running around the block with some guys after school. I mean, it was a joke. I had no idea what I was getting into. And so I didn't finish. I had no concept of what a long-distance race really required. We dare not confuse the Christian life with a 100-meter dash and not see it as the marathon, a long-distance race that sadly, the older you get, the more life you live, seems to get harder and harder and harder. But there is a great reason for hope and encouragement. We've got this secure future. We have a gracious, loving Redeemer. We have a means to be on his team, on the what I'm calling this morning, the right side of history. And this passage indeed has sobering imagery, but it's there this morning to be a warning, to be a message of hope. Put your trust in Christ. I read a brief devotional this week by Charles Spurgeon. He says, where he quotes from Isaiah, that God is mighty to save. Do you have a family member for whom you're just so discouraged, or they're not right with the Lord, they're not in Christ? Remember, he is mighty to save. He can change and break any heart. The Lord can call any to himself. We've got all kinds of examples in the scriptures and in our own testimonies. May God, by his grace, enable us all just to cross the finish line, just to finish, and to finish by God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope and security we have in Christ. We thank you for these wonderful promises and for this imagery of a difficult chapter that can give us great hope. I pray that all who are here this morning, Lord, would you please show them great mercy by your Spirit to change hearts and minds, that true faith in Christ, Lord, would be known in them today by your Spirit, or that they would forsake self-righteousness and put themselves upon the mercy of God in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who delights to forgive, who delights to make and give fresh starts in the gospel. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.